Bibles and turn to the book of James, all the way in the right side of your Bible. If you're at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you need to hang a right and keep on going past the book of Hebrews, and you'll get to the book of Hebrews, and at the end of that, you will find the book of James. And I want to read to you verses 13 through 17. By the way, I didn't write the book of James. I have my own book of James, but it's not inspired, okay? James chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and take a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we are in a series of messages on Sunday morning that has generated a great deal of interest, and that is Monsters, Inc. We're talking about the monsters that live under our beds, those things that frighten us, those things that scare us, those things that cause us anxiety. Now today, I'm dealing with a subject, what about tomorrow? And it is about the fear of the future. And as I asked many of you to give me a list of things that you are anxious about or things that you fear, I got an awful lot of different responses. And I, quite frankly, I was surprised at how often this one came up, that you fear the future. And in various kinds of ways. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways, but it made me very aware that this idea of anxiety about the future seems to be something that is fairly rampant. And as I thought about it and kind of began to fashion this concept and the Word of God around this, it dawned on me how rampant this really is, because it manifests itself in so many ways. In fact, in our culture, the fear of the future is manifested by people who seek to know the future through horoscope. And there are a lot of people that do that. And what is that? They want to know the future. People who consult the astrological charts, the people that go to palm readers, the people that go to so-called fortune tellers and all that kind of stuff is very rampant. In fact, I think it was Nancy Reagan that made a very common practice of this kind of thing. And you would think the first lady of the president of the United States, certainly this wouldn't be something that she dealt with, but on and on and on. And why do people do those kinds of things? Well, they do them because they want to know the future. And they presume that somehow they can figure out what's going to happen in the future. And why are people so concerned about the future? Why do they so feel the need to know the future? Because they feel anxious about the future. Because they have, at one level or another, a fear about the future. Now, I just want to tell you about all those other things. Don't waste your money. Okay? Besides, the Scripture refers to that kind of stuff as sorcery. So if you want to be involved in sorcery and seeking soothsayers and seeking some kind of astrological ability to find the future, what you are actually doing is you are participating in sorcery. It's not just harmless fun. The truth of the matter is nobody but God knows the future. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 9 says, if no one knows what will happen, then who can tell him when it will happen? So that palm reader, that astrological chart, that horoscope, or whatever it is that you seek, it doesn't know the future, so how can it possibly tell you the future? So trying to deal with the future, or the fear of the future, by discovering the future, is absolutely futile. Now, I want to give you a discovery here this morning, before we get into the text. The fear of future, I'm convinced, is in some way, and often many ways, rooted in the fear of change or the desire to control. The fear of the future is rooted in a desire to control. The future is something that we inherently know that we have no control over, and when something is out of our control, that scares us, that frightens us. And the reason that the future scares us or frightens us is because we know intuitively that the future is going to involve change. And what is the one thing on the planet that we hate more than anything else? It is change. We hate change. We resist change. We fight change because change actually frightens us. You see, every great advance in history has been first resisted. Why is that? Because people fear change. I came across a letter in 1929 that was written by Martin Van Buren, who at the time was the governor of New York, to President Andrew Jackson. Now, listen to what Martin Van Buren, a smart dude, the governor of New York, wrote to the President of the United States. He said, "The canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons." And then he begins to list his reasons. "One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, hostlers, repairmen, lock tenders will be left without means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers who are now employed in growing hay for the horses," because at that time, the trains were pulled by horses. "Two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute." What I mean by those boats. "Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the unexpected trouble with England," because they were still expecting the Brits to come back over and cause trouble. Sorry, Brits. "The Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. And you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty never intended that people should travel at such a breakneck speed." Now, that is actually a letter that is recorded in history. The scary thing is that 7 years later, we elected that guy as President of the United States. And his entire presidency was marked by mediocrity, and we should not be surprised by that, because he was a man who had no vision. He was a man who had no ability to face the future without fear. Every single change that came along, Martin Van Buren lived in fear about it. You see, the fear of the future is ultimately rooted in a fear of change, and here's how it kind of goes for many of us. "I may not like the present, but at least it's familiar." In other words, I may be miserable where I am, but at least I'm familiar with that misery, and I feel that I can handle it. I don't know what the future holds, and that scares me because I have no control over the future. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to give you a simple plan, and then I want to fill in the blanks from the Scripture. And here's a simple plan for overcoming the fear of the future. Here's the simple plan. Plan for the future. Amen. Now, we could go home, but we're not, because we have to elaborate on that. Plan for the future. In other words, be prepared for the future. Many people think that it is not spiritual to plan. That is not what the Scripture says at all. As a matter of fact, the Scripture lauds those who that's an old word, isn't it? Applauses those who plan. In fact, Proverbs says it's wise to plan. And he said, even look at the ant, you know, who prepares for the winter. In other words, harvest in the summer in order to prepare for the winter. Notice the ant, how wise the ant is. There's wisdom in planning. Jesus talked about how no one goes out and starts building a house without first calculating, does he have enough money in order to finish the house. You see, the problem is not in planning. It's not in having a plan. The problem for most of us is the way that we go about planning. And that's what the text in James chapter 4 actually deals with. And as I read the text a moment ago, it sounds like this Scripture is against the idea of planning. No, it is not against the idea of planning. It is against the idea of pride. And what it actually tells us is how to plan in order to prepare for the future. So I want to give you three things out of the text that the text says. Now, I've taught through the book of James a number of times, and I've referred to this text. And every time now I come back to a text that I've taught on before and look at it from a different perspective, I find out that the Scripture, that though the outline may not change because the word is the same as it was 20 years ago when I taught on this before, 12 years ago, the application and the understanding always goes deeper. And that's why you don't just study a passage one time and then never come back to it and say, well, I've gotten everything out of it. Because the Word of God is alive and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is constantly revealing new understandings and applications to us. And I found that again as I came back to this text this week. Three things out of this text about planning which will help you to overcome your fear or your anxiety about the future. First of all, the Scripture teaches us that in all of your planning, pray. Now, in our text in James chapter 4, it's almost as if we've been dropped right into the middle of a discussion between two young businessmen, two young entrepreneurs, and they have a plan. They've planned out, they've done their due diligence, they have a business plan, and they've thought it out, and they are very well organized. And as I look at the text, I find that there are really basically five steps to their plan. First of all, the period of when their plan is going to be carried out. And he says, you say today or tomorrow. In other words, their idea is that it's going to be soon, the period in which they're going to implement their plan. The place where they're going to implement their plan. He says, well, you say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. Any of you come from such and such? Okay, the idea is just fill in the blank. Okay, they're going to go to the city. You might say they've done their market research. They've understood that whatever it is that they are offering, because of the demographics of such and such a city, it's a place that they will be able to effectively do business and have a market share. And so they know where they're going. They know when they're going. They know where they're going. And the projection is that they're going to stay there about a year. They figured this thing out, and that their objective for doing business in such and such a city is going to be able to be fulfilled within about a year's time of doing business there. And then their plan is that they're not going there for vacation. They are going there to do business, and that's what they're doing. They're businessmen, so they're going to go and do business. Now, you know, in Texas, there's two kinds of business. There's, first of all, business, and that's what you do in a suit in an office. And then there's business, and that's what you do out of the trunk of your car. Okay? Now, these guys weren't interested in doing business out of the trunk of their car. They're going, and they're going to do business, real business. And the purpose, obviously, of business is to make a profit. And so they figure in a year's time, today or tomorrow, in such and such city, they're going to go and they're going to do business and they're going to make a profit. They're going to clean up. They're going to perhaps intending to be set up for life. And when you look at this plan, if you're a businessman or if you're understanding how to do a business plan, it looks pretty darn good. I mean, they've done their work. They've done their market research. They've done their due diligence. They've put everything together. They have a plan. And that's good. The problem is not in the plan. Their plan is a wise one. As a matter of fact, as I said a moment ago, the Scripture says that it is a fool that does not plan. Jesus said, no one builds a house without first calculating, getting a plan. Do I have enough resources in order to finish this? In other words, don't just start, but plan it out. Have a plan. Understand what's necessary. The problem is not the plan. Here's the problem. The problem is the pride. Because in the text, he says, it is in your arrogance in the making of your plan that you've committed your greatest error, and that is that you have left God out of your plan. So understand, folks, this text is not teaching against planning. The problem is not what they did. They did a wise thing. They made a good plan. The problem was not what they did. It was what they did not do. They did not consult God in their plan. Now, let me put it this way to you. A plan without prayer is presumption. A plan without prayer is presumption and is rooted in pride. And so James says to them, the word says to them, not the problem that you planned, but he says in verse 15, he says, instead, what you should have said is, if the Lord wills, we will go today or tomorrow to such and such a city, and we will do business for about a year, and we will make a profit. The problem wasn't what they planned. The problem was that they did not include God in their plan. So he said, you should have said, if the Lord wills. Now, you know, oftentimes people tag that onto their prayer. They pray this long prayer and say, if the Lord wills. This is not intended to be a tag that you add onto your prayer. This is intended to reflect the attitude of a heart. That these two businessmen, they didn't have a heart of seeking and submitting to the will of God while they were planning. They came up with this completely by their own human ingenuity. Proverbs 16:9 tells us that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, God always has the prerogative to step in and change your plan and to redirect your plan. And so here's what a godly plan is. A godly plan includes inspiration, okay? In other words, it asks for the direction of God as you make the plan, and then it is submitted to Him in the implementation of the plan. So you start off seeking Him, asking Him, Lord, give me the plan, and then as you implement the plan, you submit to Him that He may step in at any time and direct your steps or redirect your steps. Now listen, folks, don't use the will of God as an excuse not to plan. But on the flip side of that, don't exclude to plan without including the will of God in the plan. Instead, you should have said, if the Lord wills. I remember hearing the story of a guy who had sold a mule, and he's taking his mule to the man who had sold him. And he comes across a neighbor, and they begin to talk. And he says, what are you doing? He says, well, I've sold my mule. I'm taking him to, you know, deliver him. And the man said, well, you should say, if the Lord wills, I will deliver my mule. And he said, no, it's already done. It's a done deal. I've already made the deal, and I'm just taking him. No, if the Lord wills about it, this deal is done. And so they argued about it there for a while, a period of time, and neither one of them won the argument. Obviously, you never do win those kinds of arguments. And it was late getting now to his appointment. So he cuts across another farmer's field to take a shortcut. And the farmer's so hacked off at how the mule is tearing up his crops that he shoots and kills the mule. And the mule falls on the guy and severely wounds his leg. So now he doesn't have a mule to sell. So he has no option but to go back home. And he goes back home by the same route. And he comes across the guy that he had the argument with before. He said, what happened? He said, well, I was on my way to deliver my mule, we cut across the field, farmer got hacked off, shot the mule, fell on me, and hurt my leg. He said, well, what are you going to do now? He said, well, I'm going to go home, if the Lord wills. He learned his... Hey, Tony, I snorted. Wow, great minds run together. The point is, he learned his lesson. The point is, in your planning, don't leave God out. Now here's a formula for planning, okay? Right here it is. In your plan, first of all, refer to the will of God. In other words, seek the will of God. In your plan, prefer the will of God. In other words, desire the will of God more than your own will. So, refer to the will of God, then prefer to the will of God, and then defer to the will of God when He comes in, and in the process of implementation, He changes your plan. I like to put things in ways like that can you remember. Can you remember that? Refer to the will of God, defer to the will of God, and prefer the will of God. Now, let me give you an in-your-face truth here. There are two kinds of atheists. We've talked about this before. There are two kinds of atheists. There is, first of all, the philosophical atheist who, as a matter of philosophy, says there is no God. Now, the Bible, of course, calls this guy a fool. Proverbs or Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's a philosophical atheist that as a matter of philosophy of life, he has determined there is no God. But there's another kind of atheist, folks, that is also a fool, and that is what I call a practical atheist. And this is a person who says there is a God, but then lives as if God does not exist. They're both fools. Now, many of us live lives as practical atheists. We say we believe in God, but then we go about planning our life, running our business our way. We plan our family, we run our family our way without consulting Him. We live our lives our way without consulting God. In other words, I had it my way. That is a practical atheist who with his mouth and with his lips gives deference or gives implication that he believes in God, but then he lives as if there is no God because he never consults Him. Some people plan and don't pray. Some people pray and don't plan. Word of God says, plan but pray. It is not an either or. Refer to the will of God, prefer the will of God, and then defer to the will of God when God says, I'm going to step in and change your plan. Any of you ever had Him do that? And what is our first inclination? Our first inclination is to say, God, you can't do that. He says, what? Well, God, I planned this thing and I prayed about it. He said, yeah, I sure did. And you missed it. So here I go. I'm going to step in and I'm going to protect you because you're a fool. Okay? And so I'm going to redirect your plan. Don't fight God when He redirects your plan. Plan, pray, prefer, and then defer when the Father steps in and says, now, here it goes. And Chuck and I were talking this morning, and based on the message of last week, and he talks about when he took early retirement from General Motors, which was actually, at the time, was not a very wise business thing to do because of the salary he's making. And he used it, his place as an executive with General Motors, as a reason of ignoring his alcoholism, because he said an alcoholic can't make the money I make, and an alcoholic can't have the position of responsibility that I have. But he just said there was something that said, it's time to get out of here or you're going to die. And he did. Within a matter of weeks, he was in rehab. He got sober, and then 6 months later, he got saved. And now he looks back and he says, oh, God was redirecting my plan. You see, he had a plan, but God had a redirection of that plan, and he'd driven some stakes down. I appreciate that testimony. That's good sermon fodder right there, Chuck. And every one of us, if you have any sense, is when you plan, you pray, but you prefer the will of God, not your own will. And then when the God says, all right, now it's time to do a little redirection, you don't fight Him, but you defer to the redirection of the will of God. Now, what does that mean? It means I may not know the future, but I can rest in the peace of the one who does. Okay? So in all your planning, pray. Second of all, in all of your planning, don't presume. Now, these businessmen's first mistake was that they planned in their pride. They planned in their arrogance, and they left God out. Their second mistake is that in that process, they presumed that they were even going to have a tomorrow in which to implement their plan. So the Scripture says to them in verse 14, He says, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. And you are but a vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. And so Scripture reminds us, folks, here of two very important things. First of all, that life is unpredictable. Can we all agree with that? You don't know what your life is going to be tomorrow. None of us know what our life is going to be tomorrow. It is unpredictable. Life takes all these twists and turns that nobody can predict. But it is not unpredictable to the Father. And I've used this illustration before. The Father sees the parade from that perspective. We see the parade from ground level. And if you're watching a parade from ground level, you only see the part of the parade that's right in front of you. You can't see what hasn't come yet, and you can't see where it's gone after it passed you. But God looks at the parade from a perspective where He sees the beginning, He sees the end, and He sees every turn along the way. But for us, it's unpredictable. For Him, it is not. So it may take you by surprise, but it's not going to take Him by surprise. Don't presume on tomorrow. Life is unpredictable. Not only that, but he says life is also very brief. If tomorrow comes, you don't even know what it's going to look like. Now, none of us have the promise that tomorrow is even going to come, right? If it comes, it may not look anything at all like you predict it's going to, and it may not come. And so the Word of God tries to help us to understand this and teach us this concept from the beginning to the end, and it uses so many different illustrations to try to help God's people understand the unpredictability and the brevity of life on this earth, in this mortal body. James here uses the image of a vapor. He says your life is like a vapor. That's like when you walk out on a cold morning and you breathe and your breath, you know, because of condensation is there for what? How long? A couple of seconds and it just kind of goes away. So that's what life is like. It's like a vapor. It's here for a moment. It's gone. In Job chapter 7, 6, he refers to the weaver's shuttle. He says, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle. Now what that means is the weaver takes all of the thread and he puts it on the shuttle and then he starts turning and all of a sudden the product, the end product, begins to appear, and it happens so quickly. In Psalm 90, verse 9, it uses that life is like a sigh. S-I-G-H. You know, you go, and the sigh is over. Life is like a sigh. It's gone. Life is like a shadow, Psalm 102, verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow. You know how late in the day, you know, the shadow goes long and then the sun sets and all of a sudden the shadow's gone. And it takes what? Split second. The second the sun sets, the shadow's gone. That's how life is. The sun sets, shadow's gone. Life's gone. He says life is like a runner. Job chapter 9, verse 25 says that my life is like watching a runner and he runs and he's quick and he's here and then he's gone and where'd he go? You know, he comes around the corner, I see him. I see him for a second, and then he's gone. My life is like a runner. He just whizzes by. Do I need to go on? Are you thoroughly depressed? Well, my purpose here is not to depress you, but to impress you upon the truth that none of us are to presume upon tomorrow, because life is unpredictable and life is very brief. Now, what does it mean that life is brief? Well, what is the standard of measurement here? The standard of measurement is eternity. And when you measure any life, whether it's 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or even 103, as my grandmother lived to, when you measure that against eternity, life is like a vapor, like a weaver's shuttle. I guess you can use a shovel too. And like a shadow and like a runner. It is very, very brief, like a snap of the fingers when you measure it against eternity. Now, what does that mean? It means that is why we must invest in that which is eternal, because it is only that which is eternal that gives meaning to the brevity of life. Investing in eternal values, investing in eternal principles, investing in what means something to God. It is that that gives this vapor. It is that that gives this lengthened shadow of a life that I live. It is that and only that that gives it any meaning. And so during today, what the Bible says is that we are to invest in tomorrow. Don't try to live tomorrow, but invest in tomorrow. And by tomorrow, it means investing in eternity. Now, if you live your life today investing in eternity, then you don't have to worry and be anxious about tomorrow. A smart investor understands you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Now, the Bible teaches us that. We all came in naked and we're all going out naked, right? You never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Don't happen. You can't take it with you. But if you invest in that which is eternal, then you can send it ahead in the form of eternal reward. Now I'm going to develop that a little bit more. There are basically two approaches to life. And some of you have lived both of them. And by the grace of God, some of you have only lived one of them. Some of you are living one of them now, and it's not the good one. So listen up. There are two approaches to life. The first one I'll call Miller time. There's a Miller time verse in the Bible, by the way. It is. Mark it down. If you're a Miller time person, then mark it down. This is your verse. It's Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah lived 800 years before Christ. Isaiah 56, verse 12. He says, "Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure." You see, if you live your life like Miller time, he's the guy that's always saying, "It's 5 o'clock somewhere. It's Miller time. Let's party." And the Word says, "You fool, today your soul is going to be demanded of you. Today your soul is going to be required of you. You wasted your life. You've invested in nothing that will last beyond you rather than just the moment. And it is given to every man once to die, and then what? Then the judgment." So you can live your life according to Miller time, or you can live your life according to the Master's time. And the Master's verse is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, so the Miller time approach to life is to pursue today for the sake of today, because tomorrow, and then tomorrow has nothing. Master time life is to live today and invest today in eternity. And when tomorrow comes, he has everything. You can live by Miller time and you can spend everything you have on today and have nothing in eternity. Or you can live by Master time and live today in order to invest in eternity. And when tomorrow does not come for you, you have everything. Do not presume that tomorrow is going to come for you. So invest well today. Make your life count today. Do something with your life today that will matter for eternity, and then you will not have to live in fear and anxiety of the future, for it is secure. Here's a discovery. I just wrote this down this week. It came to me at about 4 o'clock in the morning. Most people who fear the future are not doing very much with the present. I've watched people for years and years and years who were investing in eternity, and they had no anxiety about the future. The people I've come across who lived in fear and anxiety of the future were not doing much worthwhile with today. So therefore, they lived in fear of the future. So invest today in that which matters. Plan for the future. It's okay. And then live today for eternity. Jesus told a story about this. A story in Luke chapter 12. You might just make the reference down. I'll not take time to read it. I'll kind of summarize it for you. It's a summary story that Jesus told of a very rich man whose land was so productive that he couldn't store all the grain that he had. And so what the man decided to do was tear down all his old barns and build new barns so that he could store up all of his grain. And as you step into Luke 12, it's like this guy's having a conversation with himself. And in this conversation he has with himself, he commits three major errors that you don't want to commit. He mistook his bank book for his Bible. He said, "I will build more barns." In other words, I have grown it, I will keep it, I will store it for myself. I will build more barns and store up more of what I have produced, and therefore I have the future whipped because my accounts are full. The problem is that it was all here. It was all now. It was all self. The second mistake he made was he mistook his soul for his body. He said, then the man will say, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, drink, eat, and be merry." In other words, live the Miller time life, because now you've got it all stored up. Third is he mistook time for eternity. You see, he put all of his eggs into storing up for here, for this life, for this time, and he went into eternity unprepared. And Jesus said, let me tell you something today. Your soul is going to be required of you. And when that is so, what good is all of that grain that you have stored up for yourself? You really want to get over your fear of the future? Invest in it. Invest in the future. And I'm not just talking about financially investing in the future. That's wise. The Scripture teaches that. But I'm talking about investing beyond just the life of the future on this earth. I'm talking about investing in that which is eternal. Invest in eternity. You say, well, how do I do that? Very good question. Here it is. Invest in the only thing in this world that is eternal. Now, notice I said invest in the only thing in this world that is eternal. What is the only thing in this world? And we know God is eternal. The only thing in this world that is eternal is people. And if in this world the only thing that will enter eternity is people, then if I'm going to invest in eternity, I'm going to have to invest in the lives of people. Because people are going to go into eternity, either into eternal death or eternal life, right? So when you as a believer are investing in people, you invest in people for the sake and for the cause of Christ. And therefore you are investing in eternity. Now, every one of us can do one of three things with our lives. Hear this. The first thing you can do with your life is you can waste it. You can waste your life and do nothing with your life that has any lasting value beyond this existence. And you can just exist. You can waste your life. Or you can spend your life. You can spend your life pursuing everything in life that will not last. And in this life, it will look like success. But at the end of this life, when your tomorrow does not come, your account will be empty. You get it. You go in one breath, in one beat of the heart, from having a full count and full barns to being bankrupt if you spend your life. The third thing you can do with it is you can invest it. And as I said, that means to invest in people for eternity, because it is only people who will enter into eternity. Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you've done it to whom? How do you serve Christ? You serve Christ by serving people in Jesus' name. You don't serve Christ just by studying your Bible. You don't serve Jesus by just coming to church. You don't serve Christ by just praying. All those things are great things. I'll tell you how you serve Jesus. You serve Jesus when you give your life away for people for His sake and invest in eternity. He said, that's when you've served me. That's when you saw me in prison and visited me. That's when you saw me naked and clothed me. That's when you saw me thirsty and gave me drink. That's when you saw me hungry and gave me food. When you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, then you are investing in me. When you invest in people for Jesus' sake. You know, as Chuck was talking to me this morning about this, you know, what we said was, at the time, Chuck had no idea what God was up to. You don't really get to know what God's up to until it's over with and you look back. And then he went, wow, I can see the hand of God. It didn't make any sense for me to retire at 57 from an executive position with General Motors, because he wasn't planning on going into rehab. But within 2 weeks, that happened. And then 6 months later, he came to Christ. Now he looks back years and years and years, and he can see those stakes. He can see those moments when God was redirecting, and he couldn't see it at the time, had no idea what God was doing, because he wasn't looking to God, he wasn't a Christian at that time, but now he looks back and he's able to see. How many of you have those kind of stakes in your life? Yeah, you can look back to, and at the time you go, man, I don't know what's going on here, I don't know what's up with this, but you look back later and you can see the hand of God. I had one of those wake-up moments, probably the most dramatic wake-up moment of my entire life. Those of you that have been with us for a long time have heard me tell this story. You know it well enough that you could probably tell it yourself. But I'm not going to let you, because I want to tell it. And the reason I tell it over and over is because it was one of those seminal experiences in my life that I look back to as an anchor, okay? Most of you know that I was not raised in church. I came to Christ just before I turned 18. And 6 months after I came to Christ, my father died at the age of 41. He was destitute. He had no ID on his body, didn't have a penny in his pocket. And I did his funeral. The first funeral I ever performed was at the age of 18 in September of 1972, and it was my father's funeral. And I had just discovered a verse of Scripture, and for me, believe me, every verse of Scripture that I found was a discovery for me at that time, because I was a blank slate when it came to Scripture. And I didn't really know what to say. I'd never done a funeral before. I'd only known the Lord 6 months. But God gave me this passage, and this is what I read at his graveside with just a handful of my friends there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also all of its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So I read that text at my father's grave, and then I gave my commentary, the only commentary that I know how to give, which is straightforward and honest. And I said, here is a wasted life. Here is a life that is a picture of what this world will do to you if you live your life for it. And why do I tell that story so often? Because 6 months into my Christian walk, God gave me a moment. He drove a stake down. I'll be 60 years old this summer, and so that's 48 years that I have been, or however many of that, 42 years that I've been looking back at that stake. I can't even do math. It's the brain tumor. That I've been looking back at that stake, and I look back at that moment, and I look back at all everything that caused me to have to even do that service and all those things. It was not something that I desired to do. It was not something I asked for. It was pushed upon me. But I look back upon that and I go, wow. As I walked away from that hole, folks, let me tell you something. I remember very clearly determining not to repeat his mistake. I walked away from that hole that day where I had planted my father of 41, and I prayed, "Dear God, do not let me waste my life." I had no idea I was headed for the ministry. I had no idea I would be a pastor. I had no idea of what was going to happen with my life. But I said to God that day, and I've said it every day of my life since, "Dear God, do not let me repeat his mistake. Do not let me waste my life. I want my life to matter. I want my life to mean something." And as I studied, I began to discover, as years came by, and I began to study the Scripture, and I said, what does it mean to not waste your life? What does it mean? Does it mean to build a big business? That's okay, but is that what a meaningful life is? Does it mean to climb to the top of the corporate ladder? That's okay, but is that what gives meaning to life? What is it that gives meaning to life? And I wanted to know, because I didn't want to repeat the mistake of my father. And I came to understand that what gives meaning to life is investing in people for Jesus Christ. That's it. I don't care where you are, what business you do, what you do for a living, investing in people for the cause of Jesus Christ is the only thing that gives your life meaning, because it is the only way you are able to invest in the future and in eternity. And it's not just pastors that do that. Every child of God who knows Jesus Christ is called to invest in eternity. And that is investing the cause of Jesus Christ in the lives of people. You don't want your life to be a waste. You want your life to matter? Then see everything that you do as an investment in eternity. Don't waste your life by doing nothing with it. Don't spend your life by living it for yourself. Invest your life in people for the cause of Jesus Christ. Just last week, I had a conversation A week before last, with a young woman who's come, God has sent us to her, and she's become very special to me and many people in our church family because of the transition and the conversion that is happening in her life. But she's in this struggle. This 18-year-old young girl is in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and we all do that all our lives, but particularly in the early time when you've come to Christ and the new has worn off, and then that call to Egypt starts coming to you, looking back at the flesh pots of Egypt, you know, as the children of Israel did. And do I really want to do this? Can I do this? Can I live this life, or do I just need to go back to the old life? And my life, does my life mean anything? All these questions are coming out of this young woman. And I said to her, I said, "Sweetheart, do you understand the only thing that makes my life meaningful? And the only thing that gives my life any meaning at all?" And I said, "It's you. You're the only thing that gives my life meaning." And then I went on and said, "Not just you, but others," and gave some names, and just names that God has given me the privilege of investing in. Sometimes as a pastor, sometimes not as a pastor, sometimes just as a human being, as a child of God who knows Jesus Christ, and the person didn't even know I was a pastor. That's what gives life meaning. And so if you're bored, if you're struggling, whatever it is, then make your life meaningful. Don't waste your life. Don't spend your life. Invest your life in people for the cause of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, folks, let me say this. The cynic's view is true. Life sucks and then you die. That's what Jesus said to the man in Luke 12. You've lived this life, your life sucks, and now you're dead. And today, your soul is required of you. See, life is an investment in eternity. And you'll have no time to worry about the future. Take today and see, where can I invest in the transformation of lives for the sake of Jesus Christ? And you won't have time to worry about tomorrow. The third thing, and I'll close with this, in all your planning, don't procrastinate. In all your planning, pray. In all your planning, don't presume that you have tomorrow. In all your planning, don't procrastinate. Verse 17, he says, therefore. Now, I love the word therefore in Scripture because it means therefore. And one way to remember the importance of the word therefore is when you see therefore, you need to look and ask yourself, what's it there for? Because therefore is a connecting word. It always connects that which has come before it with what is about to be said. And it's a very, very important word because it's building a bridge now. It's like, the word has been spoken, now the application is about to be given. Therefore, okay, James says in verse 17, therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Therefore. What do you mean, therefore? In other words, because life is brief, because life is unpredictable, because your life is like a vapor, therefore, don't put it off. Whoever knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him is sin. I guess in a Texas way, we would say, how many of you use the phrase, "I'm aiming to"? I'm fixing to, or I'm aiming to. They're both the same thing, just, you know, one of them's a little classier than the other. I'm aiming to. And I've always said, well, quit aiming and pull the trigger. That's what James is saying. Quit aiming. Well, I'm aiming to do this. I'm aiming to do that. Well, quit aiming and pull the trigger. Quit procrastinating. You don't have a promise of tomorrow. If you're going to do it, you're going to have to do it today. Because you may not have tomorrow. And I'm not big on poems. I'm not much on that kind of prose, but I came across this little thing and it just kind of hit me. I may turn it into a song. A song and dance. Who knows? Hear this. He was going to be all a mortal should be. No one would ever be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he'd stack up letters he'd write, and each evening he'd recant he'd fight. He was a man who worked like a fiend. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So let me summarize. You want to quit? Do you want to quit fearing the future? Do you want to overcome this thing of the fear of the future? Then have a plan. It's a good thing to plan. Plan for the future. Prepare for the future. But in your planning, don't forget to pray. Seek God about your plan. And in the implementation, refer to that will of God. Prefer the will of God. And then when He changes and directs your steps, then you defer to the will of God. Second, don't presume. You may not have tomorrow, so make today count. How do you do that? Live not by Miller time, live by Master time. Invest in eternity. Invest in people for the cause of Jesus Christ. And if there is no tomorrow for you, for each and every single one of us, there is going to come a time when tomorrow the sun will not rise for you. Then you will have not wasted your life. You will not have spent your life. You will have invested your life in eternity. And that life has meaning. Eternal meaning. Third, don't procrastinate. Do it today. Whatever you need to do, do it today. Some of you have things in your life that you're fixing to do. And you've been fixing to do it for years. That you're aiming to do. And you've been aiming to do it for years. Some of you in this room have been fixing to commit your life to Christ. You've been aiming to commit your life to Christ. You've been thinking about committing your life to Christ, but you haven't done it. Today's the day. You may not have tomorrow. Do it today. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come to Christ. Give your life to Christ. Give your life to Jesus Christ today. I'm not talking about just walking an aisle because we don't ask you to do that. I'm not even talking about being dunked in a baptistry. I'm talking about giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ and turning over to him and saying, "You are my master. You are the director of my life. Jesus' death on the cross, I need applied to me for forgiveness and eternal life." You've been thinking about it. Do it. You've been thinking about dealing with some sin in your life. Yeah, you know you need to. You've been fixing to. You've been aiming to, but you hadn't done anything about it. Today's the day. Quit putting it off. Quit putting it off. You've been thinking about sharing Christ with someone that you love, someone you care about, maybe somebody at work, maybe a family member. You've been aiming to. You've been fixing to. And you've been aiming to and fixing to for 10 years, and you hadn't done it. When are you going to do it? To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In whatever way the Holy Spirit leads you, just share your hope in Jesus Christ. Today. Get so busy today in investing in the future that you don't have time to worry about it. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who knows that they need to bow their knee before the Savior, Jesus Christ, and commit their life to Him as Lord and Master. And they've been thinking about it. They know they need to, and yet they have not done it. I pray that today Your Holy Spirit would bring such conviction and necessity of movement and action that this would be the day that they would look back to as a seminal day when they bowed the knee to the Savior and gave up their life for the sake of the Savior. There are so many things in our lives that we look at and we think that tomorrow we can do it. And yet we presume that tomorrow is even going to come. And so I pray, Father, You give courage, that You give a sense of urgency of the shortness and the brevity of the life that You've given us on this earth, and it makes every moment, every second important that we invest in You by investing the gospel and life transformation in the people around us. Thank You for City on the Hill. Thank You for the ministries, the lives that are being transformed. It's what gets us up every single day. It's what makes life worth living, is seeing life transformation.
And we praise you for it. May you send us the broken. We don't look for the beautiful people, Father. We look for the broken. We ask you to send us the broken. And if they happen to be beautiful, that's okay. But there just aren't that many, are there? We're all broken. And there's an ugliness in that. But it is out of that brokenness that true life can come. Send them to us, Father. Send them to us. Give us the courage to get our hands dirty and get down in the ditch and invest. I pray this in the name of Jesus, who's called us to this work. Amen.